Passage we're looking at today is Exodus chapter 34. If you want to follow along and get prepared to read it, if you don't have Bible with you, there's Pew Bibles in there, and it's page 128 of the Pew Bibles. Today, like I say, we're looking at this famous passage where the face of Moses is transformed from being in the presence of God. Now, I know some of you love art. And so before we begin, I want to show you something interesting. I want to show you five famous artistic renditions of Moses. Now, if you look closely at these images, let's put them up here. If you look closely at these images, you may see something that you've never seen before, or you may see something that you have seen before but didn't understand. Go to the next one here. What do these paintings all have in common? All right, keep going. And all of the, there's one by Michelangelo, statue by Michelangelo. I think there's a couple more here. In all of these renditions, Moses has horns. I remember when I was a kid, I thought that was the devil. I did. But in all of these depictions, Moses has horns coming out of his head, and the reason for that is because of the early translations from the Hebrew into the original Latin Vulgate. Before the Bible was translated into English and other languages, it was first translated into Latin. And those who translated the Bible from Hebrew into Latin, they translated it literally. And Hebrew is a strange language. It's doesn't have as many basic words, so it's got to be fairly artistic about the way it communicates things. And so when the original language actually says the skin of his face sent out horns, right? That's what the original Hebrew says. And so that's why you see medieval art and Renaissance art is always, such as Michelangelo, so often depicting Moses with horns coming out of his head. But the expression actually refers to Moses' complexion as having some sort of incandescent, some sort of luminous, radiant beams of light protruding from his face. So, the next time you find yourself in Paris or Madrid or Rome, and you see these statues, there's no need for confusion. If you're in one of those places and you're standing around and other people are asking questions, you can say, hey, listen, I've heard it from great authority. The Most High Holy Reverend David Martin in Lakeland, Florida, explained this to me. So, anyways, I just thought you'd find that interesting. Let's look at the passage together. I'm going to read chapter 34. I'm going to read verses 1 and then 4, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Listen to the word of the Lord. It said, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, just like he was the first time he went up. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord, I assume at the tent of meeting or up on the Mount Sinai, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would then put the veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, This is a weird, old passage that is confusing to us. Lord, help me to speak clearly. Help me to explain what's going on here. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. It's important to understand that the passage that I just read is really the end to a much larger story. It's the end of a story that began actually all the way back in Exodus 32, three chapters earlier. It's the end of what is often referred to as the story of the golden calf. Remember the first time Moses was up on the mountain? While he was up there, they didn't think he was coming back, so they made a golden calf. This is the very end of that story. We've been looking at it over the last few weeks. Now, a couple weeks ago, we were in Exodus 32. Remember we saw Moses went up Mount Sinai, just like he did in today's passage, and he was up there 40 days and 40 nights, just like he was in today's passage. But that's the first time it happened, and the people, while he was gone, came to the conclusion that Moses wasn't coming back. So they went to Aaron, Moses' older brother, and they said, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." I mean, even in the English, you can hear the disrespect in the dismissal of this Moses by the people. You know, this whole story begins with the people, you know, as I say, the story begins in chapter 32, not here in 34. And the whole story begins with the people dismissing Moses, taking Moses for granted, and not realizing how significant Moses is as the mediator between them and God. But as the story moves on, we've seen over the last few weeks, and we'll see it today, the people do appear to come to an understanding that if it were not for Moses, I mean, they'd be in big trouble. If it weren't for Moses, the fact is Moses is the only thing that's standing between them and the wrath of God, between them and their destruction, because God has calmed, Moses has appeased God on their behalf. So what I want you to understand is while the golden calf and while the rebellion of the people and while even God are all certainly major, major parts of this story, what this story is really about, what stands at center stage in chapter 32 and 34 to 34 is Moses and his role as the mediator between God and man. That's what the story is about. Now, what's most important for us to see in this story is not God's anger, but the fact that he turns from his anger at the pleading of Moses, who intercedes on behalf of the people. That's the point of the story. Now, if you read this entire passage, all of chapter 34, already, like I encourage you to every week, and like you should be, and we didn't read the whole passage, but if you read the whole passage, you will see that Moses once again pleads with the Lord, even in this passage, to forgive the people, to stay with them, to bless them with his presence, and to go with them into the promised land like he had originally said he would, right? I mean, this whole thing we saw a couple weeks ago, God said, "Okay, I'm going to go ahead and give you all the things, but I'm not going with you. You can have my stuff, but you can't have me." And the people have repented, and so Moses has gone back up the mountain, and now he pleads with the Lord once again, "Please, forgive the people, come with us anyways." In verse 9, here's what he says. "If now I have found favor," he didn't even mention the people. He says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This story is designed to demonstrate and to build the foundation for understanding of what is really ultimately necessary to make proper atonement for sin. The whole story is what sets the stage for the coming Messiah, who will be the ultimate intercessor. Remember, these people have been in bondage for 400 years. They don't understand all the sacrifice and atonement. They don't understand God's holiness and their sinfulness. They don't understand that there's a break and there's a breach. They don't understand that they need a mediator. This whole Exodus story is teaching us those things. It's teaching them those things. So as I said, this is the famous story where Moses goes before the Lord and then comes back to the people with his face illuminating, with some sort of light coming from his face. Now, what's interesting, you know, some commentaries, liberal commentaries, they want to say, well, it was just, he was really happy. No, this is describing something supernatural that's going on with him. Now, what's interesting is that this is not the first time that Moses had gone up Sinai to be with the Lord. I mean, he'd gone up and back several times. And we see it in chapters 32 through 34. He goes up several times up and back the mountain. But what's also interesting is that this is the first time he comes down with his face glowing like this, with his face reacting like this. Now, what's also interesting, and you see it in verses 29 through 30, is that Moses was totally clueless about it. Moses had absolutely no idea that his face was acting, that this radiation was coming, this radiating light was coming through from his face. No idea it was there. But it was. He had no idea why the people were afraid, but they were. And notice their response. When they see Moses, their response is very similar to the way they reacted when the Lord had come down to the foot of Mount Sinai and spoke with them. Remember? They were terrified, and they begged Moses, no, stop. Well, here, they're afraid of Moses in a very similar way that they were afraid of the Lord just a few days earlier. Once again, they're afraid to come near, and the reason is because the Shekinah glory of God, that this glory of God, this glory cloud that had been leading them out of Egypt, out of bondage of Egypt. Remember, they'd been following this glory cloud. It was a cloud by day and a light by night. And it was the Shekinah glory of God. They were following this out of Egypt, and they were following this cloud through the wilderness. The Shekinah glory of God rested on Mount Sinai. That's where they established the covenant with God. I mean, and now, they also saw it at the tent of meeting. We saw that a couple weeks ago. But now, at least in some part, or at least in some measure, this glory is resting on Moses. Why does God do this strange thing with Moses? I mean, what is this all about? You see, granting Moses this kind of radiance is God's way of exalting Moses in a way that the people would have understood. I mean, remember, this is all new to them. They don't have scriptures. They don't have revelation. But this is God's way of exalting Moses in a way that people would have understood. This is God's way of saying, listen, this is the mediator that I've chosen. I've exalted him in your eyes. That's what he's saying to the people. This is God's way of assuring the people that Moses has indeed been in the presence of God, that Moses has indeed found the favor of God. It's also God's way of confirming that the message that Moses brings is actually from the Lord and should be listened to. In other words, the directions that I've given Moses about the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system of how we're going to live together, how we're going to be in fellowship with together, how you're going to live with me and I'm going to live with you, all these instructions I've given to Moses, so they need to be carried out. You need to listen to him. You know, a simple explanation is this is God's visible answer to Moses' prayer. This is evidence. This is confirmation that God is once again in their midst. In a very limited way, but God, the Shekinah glory of God is once again in their midst. And the Shekinah glory is going to be going with them as they enter into the promised land. When Moses finished talking to the people, though, he puts this veil over his face. Now, you might think from this passage alone that the reason Moses placed this veil over the face is because the people were afraid. It's because there was something that was really hard to look at. It was very uncomfortable. While this passage does not tell us that it was because the people were afraid, while it doesn't tell us that it was because it was hard to look at, it does tell us that those were, it doesn't tell us that those were reasons for the veil. I mean, notice after subsequent visits, because yes, Moses puts a veil over his face, but on the subsequent visits, when he goes into the tent of meeting or when he goes up on Mount Sinai, wherever he meets with the Lord, Moses comes back from those meetings And he comes back with the same horns of light, yet he doesn't cover his face right away. Instead, he puts a veil on after he's done speaking with the people. And then he would keep that veil on until he went back in to be with the Lord. And this happened over and over and over again on multiple occasions. We're never told in Exodus why the veil. We're just not. But we are told in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The reason Moses put the veil on, the Apostle Paul tells us, is because the radiance would eventually fade. That was until Moses went back in to meet with the Lord. The reason Moses put the veil on was so that the people would not see the radiance fading and then somehow think that God's favor was fading. That they might see the radiance fading and then think maybe they're not too sure about what they saw or what they heard. Now here's something else we see in this passage. Moses doesn't cause this radiance. He is not the source of this radiance. The more time that Moses spent outside the presence of the Lord, the dimmer it became. Not only that, if you'll read on in your Bibles, you'll see that once the tabernacle and all the instructions that God gave to Moses about building the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system, once all that stuff is established, once they build the tabernacle and place it at the center of the camp, then the Shekinah glory of God is going to come down and fill it instead of Moses. But for now, temporarily, in very limited form, the Shekinah glory of God is residing on Moses, the mediator between God and man. So all that is God's way of saying, I've spoken to Moses, so listen to him. This is my beloved Moses. Listen to him. With him I'm well pleased. I've heard his cries on your behalf. He has successfully interceded for you. It is because of him that I am not going to destroy you. It is because of him that I am going to fulfill my covenant promises, and it is because of him that I am going to be present with you, even though you don't deserve it. Now, so that's Exodus 34. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, and a couple of you are in here, if you're not, it's okay. But if you're a student of the Bible, you probably can't help but think about the transfiguration of Jesus. It's recorded in Matthew 17. What we see is, like most things in the Old Testament, the radiance, the transfiguration, the glory of God reflected in Moses and reflected in God's mediator is something that foreshadows or points to an even greater mediator. The radiance and the transfiguration and the glory of Jesus. Now, you know what? We preached through the Gospel of Matthew about 3 years ago. In fact, 122 sermons ago, I preached on this same topic. So you all ought to know, if you've been around Redeemer for a while, you ought to already know what all this is about, right? It was 122 sermons ago, I preached on Matthew 17, and we look back at Exodus 34. But now we're in Exodus 34, just because we chose to do this sermon series, and now we're in Exodus 34, but now we have to go back and look at Matthew 17. In Matthew 16, there's this famous dialogue where Jesus asks the disciples. They're all the way up in Caesarea Philippi in the northern part of Israel. And Jesus sits down with the disciples and he says, Who do you guys think I am? And then Peter, the Apostle Peter, speaks up for the rest of the disciples and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the long-awaited mediator that Israel's been waiting on. You're the Messiah. You're one that Israel and the world has been waiting on. You are the mediator between God and man. And Jesus said to them, he said, you're right. And he says, this has been revealed to you by God, And then when you get to chapter 17, verse 1, I think I got it up here on the screen, don't I? Yeah, 17, verse 1, I want you to see something. So here they make this brilliant confession about who Jesus is. You're the Christ, you're the mediator, you're the one. And then in 17:1 it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now look closely at that. After 6 days. Matthew says that because he wants to see that there is a connection between these two events. There's a connection between what just happened and what is about to happen. You see that? He wants to see that there's a connection between Peter's confession of who Jesus is, the Messiah, the great mediator, the long-awaited mediator, and what's going to happen next. And Matthew tells us that 6 days after the disciples' confession, Jesus leads three of them up on top of a high mountain. And in verse 2, it says, there Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And then while Jesus is in this glorified state, you know, having these horns emanating from him, he's having a conversation with two Old Testament figures, and one of them happens to be Moses. And while they're talking, verse 5 says that a bright cloud overshadowed them. Well, where have we seen that before? On Mount Sinai, a bright cloud came down and overshadowed Mount Sinai. The Shekinah glory of God came down on the Mount Sinai. But here, this same glory cloud is overshadowing them, and a voice from the cloud, just like the voice came from the cloud at the foot of Mount Sinai, a voice comes from the cloud and said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Just as God was pleased with Moses, God is now pleased with his Son Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." As God wanted the Israelites to listen to Moses, he wants us to listen to Jesus. Verse 6 says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Notice that the people at the foot of the mountain, when they came into the Shekinah glory of God, they were terrified. When Moses came down with his face radiating, the people were afraid. And here again, they're terrified. The reaction is the same when they get into the glory and to the presence of God. I mean, this event was so significant that Peter wrote about it years later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 18. Peter writes about this event years later and he says, listen, we did not make this up. But we were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Jesus. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves have heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. The fact is, the transfiguration of Jesus was so similar. The fact that the transfiguration of Jesus is so similar to the transfiguration of Moses, it's no accident. It's no coincidence. The New Testament writers want us to see that the mediatorial work of Moses foreshadows the mediatorial work of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. The New Testament writers want us to see that the Shekinah glory confirms God's approval of Moses, God's choice of Moses as a spokesperson, but it now confirms God's approval of Jesus and God's choice of him as spokesperson. That's why the voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." While Moses was a great mediator, while he was the instrument God chose to use for a particular time in history, he was only a shadow of the ultimate mediator who was to come. While Moses was a great mediator, he was nothing compared to Jesus. What? I mean, the disciples were firsthand witnesses of Jesus. And John writes in his gospel, in John chapter 1, he writes this, and we beheld, just talking about Jesus in his earthly state, and we beheld his glory, which was the glory of the only begotten Son of God. But when he came, his glory was veiled in flesh. And what the disciples saw at the transfiguration on top of the mountain was just a glimpse of what he is really like. Jesus is glorious. While the people saw Moses' glory, the glory that the people saw in Moses, it was derived. It was temporary. It came from an outside source, and it faded over time. But Jesus' glory is inherent. He is the source of that glory. It is permanent, but not only is it permanent, it increases over time. So the transfiguration confirms who Jesus is, but it also, here's what else the transfiguration did. It prepared the disciples for what was about to happen. As I said, I preached on this 122 sermons ago, so you ought to remember it, right? Matthew 17, verse 9, as they're coming back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision. Don't tell anybody what you saw until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, the disciples are confused. They're not sure what he means. They figured it out after he rose from the dead, but they're not sure what he means. What I told you 122 weeks ago, and what I'll tell you again today, is that in the Gospel of Matthew, the transfiguration is a significant turning point in that gospel. It's a significant turning point in the mission of Jesus. And I have stood right there in front of the rock. When I went to Israel, I stood right there, this massive rock. And that's where Jesus says, who do you guys say I am? And they say, you're the Messiah. And then they go up and have this transfiguration, and then they come down. But immediately after this, remember, it took place all the way up in the northern regions of Israel. But immediately after this, it was from this moment on that Jesus began his long journey to Jerusalem. It was from that moment on that Jesus began his journey to the cross. You may remember a couple weeks ago, we saw that Moses had offered his life as a substitute, as some way of atonement for the rebellion of God's people against him. Remember, God turned it down. God turned it down because Moses wasn't adequate. The quality of his sacrifice wasn't enough to atone for sin. Moses had offered his life, God rejected it, but here Jesus is going to offer his life and God is going to receive it. What I want you to see today is that the transfiguration of Jesus is the Father's vindication of Jesus before it happens. Before he goes to the cross. In 2 weeks from today, it'll be Easter Sunday, and we're going to look at the resurrection. We're going to see that the resurrection is God's vindication of Jesus after the cross. You know, Brian is going to finish up this series on Exodus next week. So I guess I got to say whatever I want to say now. Amen. Amen. And then Brian can clean up my mess. How's that? You know, the last several weeks, I've been really, probably the last 5-6 weeks, I've been pounding at home. I don't know if you realize, I know some people have, because one person got upset with me about it. But I have been pounding and pounding the idea of the glory of God. I've been talking to you repeatedly about God's holiness, about God's wrath, about God's judgment, about the overwhelming power of his very existence. And as I said, I know that makes some people comfortable. I think it's fair to say that subjects like divine wrath have sort of become taboo in modern society. Hart mentioned it earlier. Somebody did. I know this. Some Christians feel as if they sort of have to apologize for the doctrine of this, the sort of doctrine. They're sort of embarrassed by it. It's almost like this doctrine of wrath, doctrine of judgment, is somehow some sort of blemish on God's character. That God's wrath is somehow inconsistent, or at least contradictory to a God of love. Well, I've explained, and if you're still confused about it, go back and listen to the sermons I preached over the last 4 or 5 weeks. It is not. It is complementary. I said this before. Yes, God is a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. But he is also a God of love and a God of mercy. Well, how can he be both? The answer is at the cross. Yes, God is a God of wrath. He hates sin. He punishes sin. But yet he sends his own son as a substitute in his mercy. And therefore, when we place our faith in the Son, we receive God's mercy. So yes, God is wrathful. Yes, God is loving. He is both. But the only solution to that is the cross. Let's figure out where I am. You know, we talk a lot about sin around here. Oh, we're broken. You know, that's true. We are broken. We are. You know, we don't talk about just sin as some mistakes. It's not just an admission of shortcomings, but rather when we talk about our sin, we mean, I'm your pastor, and I struggle with intentional sin all the time. I struggle with rejecting what I know is right, and I do what is wrong even when I know it. And you're no different. If you're visiting with us, these people are a bunch of broken, messed up people. And I know it because I'm the pastor, and I hear a lot of those details. And we talk about, because of our brokenness, we are objects of God's wrath, and we deserve his wrath. We are unworthy of his love, and that is true. But that's not the only thing that separates us from God. Even if we were morally neutral, God is still holy. He is beautiful. He is grand. He is so glorious. His power is so overwhelming that even if we were morally neutral, we still couldn't stand to be in his presence. I mean, even the angels in the Bible we see that are in heaven are covering their eyes because they cannot look upon the glory of God. So the cross provides a solution for both. Yes, it atones for our sin. Jesus died for me. Therefore, my sin was placed upon him on the cross. And therefore, I am forgiven. But if that's all I get, I'm morally neutral. I still can't enter the presence of God. What we need to understand, I pound this way all the time, not only has my sin been imputed to Jesus on the cross, but he lived a perfectly righteous life without sin, and his righteousness is imputed to me. And therefore, I'm holding on to the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, I can stand in the presence of a holy God. That's the solution. You know, as Christians, our worship, it should be inspired by God's mercy. Our worship image should be inspired by his forgiveness of us, of his restoration. Our worship should be inspired for what God has done for us. But here's the thing. Our worship should also, and I think primarily and foremost, be inspired by his goodness, by his holiness, by his majesty. Our worship of him should be mainly inspired by the very nature of who he is. You see, we don't just worship God for what he can do for us. We simply worship God for who he is. Think about it. If God chose to forgive no one, if God chose to make every single one of us in this room an object of his wrath, he would be perfectly just in doing so. But not only that, he would still be perfectly worthy of our all glory, all honor, and all worship. Simply because of who he is. But yet in his mercy and his nature, he has chosen to love us anyways and offer us a way to be restored to him. I mean, Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him all these details about the tabernacle and the priesthood. I mean, down to all, exactly how the uniforms were supposed to be sewn, exactly what measurements were. I mean, God gave very detailed details about how you're supposed to approach him. I mean, that ought to tell us something that God is serious about how we approach him. We just can't approach God any old way we want. You know, over the last several weeks, I've been pounding this idea of God's holiness. I've been pounding it at home. And the reason I've done that is because my concern is here at Redeemer, I'm concerned that our approach to God is too casual. My concern is that maybe we're in danger of taking God too lightly. Now, here's something else that's happened over the last couple weeks. I don't know if any of you read about it. But last few weeks, an Iowa man's obituary has gone viral. Has anybody seen it? All right. Well, I know a couple people have already seen it, but I'm going to read it to you anyways. And the guy's name's Tim Schrant from Spillville, Iowa. And I know Steve and Ron are from Iowa. I just wanted to make darn sure. I called, texted him yesterday, wanted to make sure it wasn't their relative. You sure it's not? All right. Because if so, I'll just stop right here and we'll close in prayer and we'll be done. Now, this is pretty funny. This true story, this guy died March 29th, and his obituary has just gone viral. Listen to it. It says, Tim Schrant of Spillville, Iowa, made his last inappropriate comment on March 29th. And passed away a short while after a short battle with cancer at age 63. He will always be remembered for wearing his shirts unbuttoned three quarters of the way down, getting the beer and ice for family reunions, his fearless way of approaching life. If you are wondering if you have ever met him, you didn't, because you would remember. For those of you that did meet him, we apologize. And we're sure he probably offended you. He was world-renowned for not holding back and telling it like it is. The fourth of eight children, the man chose to anoint himself king of his younger siblings and happily spent his childhood and early adult years ordering them around and tormenting them. Known and loved for his stubbornness and need to get in the last word, Schrant memorably once got into a fight with a nun while attending St. Wenceslaus School. But in fairness, she probably started it. You didn't take a swing at Tim and not expect one back. After graduating from high school, Schrant served in the Army, an adventure which provided many interesting episodes, stories, detentions, and demotions, as well as a few run-ins with the law on a local and global scale. Schrant went on to work as a tool and die maker for more than 30 years and knew his colleagues to be friends and a bunch of morons. The Iowa man leaves behind two sons and two granddaughters that he adored and taught to cuss. He will be having a reunion with his infant daughter, brother, dad, many aunts, uncles, and a handful of cousins that passed before him. Since Tim was in charge of getting the beer and ice for our family reunions, they'll be happy to see him. Despite this crusty exterior, cutting remarks, and stubbornness, there is actual evidence that he was a loving, giving, and caring person. That evidence is the deep sorrow and pain that his family feels from his passing. Now, the announcement concludes with these two parting remarks, and this is why I've read this to you. He did not actually lose his battle with cancer. The cancer departed when he did, so technically it was a tie. And then this, it says, he was ready to meet his maker. We're just not sure the maker is ready to meet him. Good luck, God. You know, that is cute. It's really funny. At the same time, it's incredibly tragic. I mean, this is actually how so many people in our culture think today. This is how lightly so many people take the presence of a holy God. I mean, many people today think of heaven as some meeting hall for family reunions. Most people today don't realize and don't acknowledge that God is dangerous, that we are accountable to him. He created us, we belong to him, and we will give an answer. I mean, even in the Bible, like we saw today, every time anybody even got a remote glimpse of God's glory, they were undone. They were beside themselves. They were terrified, even a glimpse of it. And to think that some dude from Iowa is going to go stand before God and God's going to try to fumble around figuring out how to deal with him is crazy. You know, it is in the Exodus, and we've seen this over the last 8 or 9 weeks of the series, it's in the book of Exodus that God reveals to us who he is. It's in the book of Exodus that we, along with the Israelites, in their experience, as we saw them cross the Red Sea, as we saw them wandering through the wilderness, as we saw them mess this up and complain here and complain there, it's there that we have come to understand that God is holy, that God is a consuming fire, that God hates sin, God hates rebellion, and God demands submission to himself. And that we cannot just simply stroll into his presence casually. But it's also in the book of Exodus that we have seen that God is merciful, that God is loving, that God is incredibly patient. And to receive that grace, to receive that mercy, we must approach him in a way that he has designed, through a mediator, through somebody who can satisfy God's divine wrath. Brian, as the praise team comes on up, I'm finished. If the praise team will come up, open your bulletin to page 3. Brian called us to worship here just a little bit ago. I want to show you something. When Brian called us to worship, many of us in here are believers. There's some people here who are not, and we're glad you're here. But when Brian called us to worship, he is calling believers. Look at what it says on page 3 of the bulletin. It's out of 2 Corinthians. Verse 18, it says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, like Moses did, we behold the glory of the Lord, like Moses did, and we, like Moses, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other." Now, I know it doesn't show right now. But that's what the Scripture says we are doing. But it is the work of God, not us. It is not because we are special. It is not because we are more humble. It is simply because God is gracious and merciful. Amen? Amen. Amen.